As many of you know, I grew up in California, and my family had a cabin in Arizona that we would go to often in the summers, and that we still do. It's up in the mountains in a little town called Christopher Creek, Arizona, population 100-ish. It's a cabin in the woods. It's the type of cabin that originally had just an outhouse, which was always a novelty to my cousins and my brother and me. It's a place for hiking and fishing and just sitting and listening to the wind in the pine trees. Now, when I was little, I was not into the hiking part at all. Once I got into college, I was much more into it. And so finally, on one trip to Arizona, I decided I wanted to take a hike, the hike that had intimidated me the most, hiking up to the top of the rim. It's a show and tell today. This is the Mogollon Rim in Arizona. You can see there's this outcropping that looks kind of like it just was pushed up. And it goes for miles and miles. And as you can imagine, the view from the top is amazing. And you can kind of imagine my grandparents' cabin sort of down at the base of it. Okay, show and tell is done. So it's a 3-mile hike up from my cabin to the top of this rim. It's all uphill. It climbs probably 1,000 feet. That's more than I'd ever done before. So one day I set out with my backpack and my water and my cell phone up to the top of the rim. And the first 2 miles were strenuous, but not too bad. It takes you to a part of the trail called the Saddle, where things spread out, and you can see for miles and miles of the forest. But then you have the last mile, and it's straight uphill, with switchback after switchback, and you know you're climbing up because it feels hard. And every time you think you've reached an easier spot, then there's just one more switchback. So for someone like me, you know what characterizes that type of hike? A lot of groaning, being out of breath, stopping to take breaks, thinking about turning back, drinking water, just placing one foot in front of the other. And I did a lot of thinking about turning back. That would have been the easier thing, and no one would have blamed me and my family. But I wanted to get to the top and feel the satisfaction of accomplishing a hard thing. And most of all, to be able to stand on the edge of that rim and see that amazing view. So in other words, you might say that the thing that sustained me on that hard path of groaning was my hope of the glory that was to come. Paul lays out a similar path from groaning to glory in the section of Romans 8 that we read last week. The creation groans, so does the body of Christ, as we wait for humanity and all of creation to be completely set free from the bondage of sin and death, hoping for the glory that is to come. That sense of wordless groaning in the midst of the sufferings of life has resonated with believers throughout the centuries. And I imagine it resonates with us too. Many of us feel like we are on that path of groaning, but we might not be so sure about the glory that is to come. So what sustains our hope on the path from groaning to glory? Hope can feel like such an intangible thing, like cobwebs when we long for bedrock. But Christian hope is anything but wishful thinking. In today's section from Romans 8, Paul gives us 3 fundamental realities, bedrock truths, that ground our hope and form our community in the midst of life's groanings. So the first reality is this: the Spirit helps us. In the previous verses, creation groans, the church groans. Then here we read something extraordinary: the Spirit groans too. We aren't just left alone and told to hope. No, the Spirit in us helps us, sustains us, groans along with us, and intercedes for us according to the will of God. God is with us even in our groaning. What a gift. When we don't know how to pray, God doesn't look down and condemn us. Instead, the Spirit intercedes for us precisely in those places where we have no words. Sometimes those prayers, those groaning prayers, are for things in our own lives that we know aren't right. But our inner groaning and the groaning of the Spirit is also for the things in our world and in all of creation that we know aren't right and that we feel powerless to fix. That, too, is prayer. I like how N.T. Wright puts it. Prayer, seen in the light of verses 26 and 27, can be understood as taking responsibility for that larger world itself in advance of the new creation, and as sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah as we do so. To be sure, there are plenty of things in the world for which we can and must pray articulately, but there are plenty of others where all we can do is to be still in God's presence and allow the Spirit to groan, and the searcher of hearts to search for that groaning and to recognize it as what it is, suffering according to the pattern of the Messiah. When our hearts ache with the weight of all the things that are not as they're supposed to be, we can bring that to the Lord and trust the Spirit to be our interpreter. And that ache we feel is actually part of our spiritual formation, part of how the Spirit shapes us to be more like Jesus, part of participating in the sufferings of Christ. On the path from groaning to glory, we can be confident of this. The Spirit helps us. Now, what type of community emerges from this reality? A Spirit-led community that groans together for the sake of the world. I love this observation from Latasha Morrison, the founder of the Christian organization Be the Bridge. She writes this: "What is the purpose of lament? It allows us to connect with and grieve the reality of our sin and suffering. It draws us to repentant connection with God in that suffering. Lament also serves as an effort to change God's mind, to ask him to turn things around in our favor. Lament seeks God as comforter, healer, restorer, and redeemer. Somehow the act of lament reconnects us with God and leads us to hope and redemption." Lament is that community practice of groaning together with the help of the Spirit for the sake of the world. As the Spirit helps us, we do receive comfort. But we also might actually find ourselves groaning more as the Spirit begins to break our hearts for the things that break God's heart. On the path from groaning to glory, a Spirit-led community will lament and intercede together for the sake of the world, confident of the Spirit's deep presence with us. On the path from groaning to glory, we can also be confident of this: God is for us. We see this in the whole passage, but especially starting in verse 28. Now, have you ever had someone in your life who was really for you, an advocate for you, totally in your corner, would go to bat for you anytime, you were confident, wouldn't turn their backs on you, even if you messed up big time? I'm grateful I've had a number of folks like that in my life, and including here at Redeemer. Because most of us, you know, wouldn't be where we are if it weren't for the people in our lives who have been for us. Now, when I think about what it means to be for someone, right now I think about Bryan Stevenson. We're watching the movie Just Mercy and having a discussion on it this Tuesday based on his work and his life. Bryan Stevenson had an amazing legal education, Harvard Law School. He was fresh out of school and decided he wouldn't go to work in an elite law firm, but with the poor, the wrongly convicted, and those condemned, rightly or not, on death row. So most of the folks he works with don't have a lot of advocates, don't have a lot of people who desire their good and are in their corner, who see them made in the image of God and treat them accordingly. Stevenson's work is grounded in his faith in Jesus and his deep sense that each of us is more than the worst thing we've done. He says, "I don't want to see anybody burdened with the lie that their life doesn't matter, that they're beyond hope and beyond redemption or beyond any purpose. I don't believe that for anyone. Part of what my work is about is trying to illuminate that path so that we can both see it." And also, mercy is most empowering, liberating, and transformative when it is directed at the undeserving. I think that's a picture for us of what it looks like to be for someone. And it sounds a lot to me like what God does for us. So what does it mean that God is for us? It means God is determined to remain in relationship with us, and that he made that relationship possible through Jesus. It means God is constantly at work for our good, working all things for the good of those who love him, even the worst stuff we go through. God can use it to bring about good in our lives and in the world. Talk about creativity. All the stuff in this passage that we easily get caught up in about predestination and foreknowledge, all that stuff. What we have to remember is that for Paul, the point of it is not to cause us to doubt whether we're saved or try to figure out who isn't saved, or especially not to doubt God's goodness, but to give us confidence that God is for us and is doing everything that needs to be done to create a people who look like Jesus. That's God's purpose that he willed from way back when, to create a people who look like Jesus. And God is so much for us that he went beyond what he asked Abraham to do with Isaac. God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. In light of that, how could we doubt that God is for us? God is working his purposes out, as we sang today, in us and in the world. And because God is for us, that is good news. God has made us right, so who could accuse us? Who will condemn us when Christ himself has died and has been raised and is interceding for us? The truth that God is for us and for the world is integral to what it means to say God loves us. It's the opposite of condemnation, which is why Paul can say so confidently, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. That is the bedrock truth that gives us hope in the midst of groaning, and the hope we offer to a groaning world as well. God has not condemned the world to the slavery of sin and death. No, God is for us in Christ Jesus. So what type of community emerges from that reality? A Christ-shaped community that is for each other and for the world. See, if part of how God loves us is that he's for us, then it seems to me that part of how we're to love one another and our neighbors as ourselves is that we are for them too. Being for another person the way God is for us means seeking their good, being ruggedly committed to them even and especially when it's difficult. I think of being for someone and committed to them as really the opposite of condemning them. And let's be honest, there is a lot of condemnation in our world right now. There's a lot of pressure right now for all of us to make it clear that we are the good righteous folks. Those folks over there who don't agree with us are bad and to be condemned. I see the danger of that coming into the church as well, sort of this mentality of, if you're not with me, I'm against you, and we can't be in fellowship. It's actually sort of like what the very church in Rome that this letter was written to was experiencing. People on opposite sides who dismissed each other, judged each other, and condemned each other. Not so, Paul says. If God is for you, who are you to be against one another? On the path from groaning to glory, a Christ-shaped community offers hope by being for one another and for the world. The third reality that grounds our hope is this: nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are in Christ, nothing can quarantine us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can socially distance us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can incarcerate or segregate us from the life-changing, right-making love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we're in the middle of a mess, it's really easy to doubt God's love. When we encounter hatred and violence in the world or in our own hearts, when the things that are broken seem to outnumber the things being mended, when the noise of our groanings drowns out the still small voice of the Spirit, it can indeed seem like the love of God is dormant or irrelevant or far from us. Well, Paul lists every evil he can think of that destroys and degrades human life and says, not even this can separate us from God's love now. And every evil you can list or I can list, that can't separate you either or the church as a whole. You are even now in the sphere of God's love. No human hardship can destroy that. And you know what? No spiritual evil can separate us from God's love that is for us either. For as much as I grieve over the state of the church in this country, all that's being revealed right now, the things Paul might call powers, not even those things can separate the beloved community from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That fierce love does not abandon us. It continues to work God's purposes out for us and for the world. because of God's great love for us. Because of the victory of God and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not forsaken. We can hope in the long path from groaning to glory because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what type of community emerges from that reality? A love-filled community, radically committed to one another for the sake of the world. In our culture right now, I think there's increasing pressure for communities, even individual relationships right now, to be formed around agreement, particularly ideological agreement. Well, a love-filled community, deeply aware of the reality of God's love, loves one another not because we agree about everything, but because of our common story and the help of the Spirit, as well as what our own Deacon Scott has called a rugged commitment to each other that reflects God's own rugged commitment to us. And this is where Paul's words in Romans 12 to 16 become crucial for us as we seek to be with, for, and deeply committed to the good of the other for the sake of the world. Just think about all the various conflicts in our culture, in the church, maybe in your own family, even the potential tensions in Redeemer itself. Now listen to a few of Paul's exhortations to the church in Rome in view of God's mercy. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Practice hospitality, that is, the act of welcoming even those who were enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The reality that nothing can separate us from God's love gives us the freedom to be a community that practices radical welcome and radical commitment in an age of condemnation and separation. That type of community spreads hope in the midst of groaning. That is the type of community that emerges from these bedrock truths. The Spirit helps us. God is for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. My brothers and sisters, the groaning is loud, but the glory will come. As surely as the sun rises every morning over the top of the Mogollon Rim. Thanks be to God. Amen.